Good morning. I just noticed that I put Genesis 15 up there, and that's not true. We're in Genesis 17. So turn your Bibles to Genesis 17. As Aaron made note, this song is really, that we just sang, a perfect song to summarize much of what we have seen in Genesis. We've seen a situation where Abram, as he's been called up until today, as we'll see, Abram has been wavering in his faith up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. And yet, interestingly enough, the New Testament describes him as a man of faith. And we spent some time looking at that, acknowledging the fact that this ought to give us great encouragement and great hope, knowing that we too waver. As we saw last week, there are no perfect feet that walk the path of faith. And so we are not here today as a church because we have arrived. We are not, as we've said before so many times, we are not the good people. And we, sitting here as a church, don't have the opportunity to look outside of these walls into our community and to look down upon the people there and say, too bad you could not have arrived like I have arrived. There's no room in the Christian life for this kind of self-promotion or pride. We are to be humble, knowing that salvation is all of the Lord, and that even our own ability to stay saved is something that has been secured by Christ himself. We need to remove the pride from our hearts, knowing that if it were not for Christ, we would not be saved. If it were not for Christ, we would not keep ourselves saved. And so everything that we do here as a ministry is to promote the honor and glory of our Savior Christ. And so we hope that this will continue to do that as we look at this passage today. Genesis chapter 17. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, God, again for today and for your grace to us. We thank you that you are a faithful God, that you are a kind God, and we pray that you'd help us as we look at the text in Christ's name. Amen. In order to kind of set up our passage for today, we're going to need to do a little bit of a brief survey of where we've been so far. The first 11 chapters of Genesis has served as a foundation for the rest of the Bible. It has narrated to us the events surrounding creation, the fall, the flood, the dispersion of people around the world. And in that initial account in chapter 3 of Genesis, we observed a promise that was made that God was going to send a redeemer in Genesis 3:15. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And as we have worked through Genesis, we have traced this one verse up and down all over the place to see that God is at work bringing this promise to completion. This promise was threatened numerous times, putting the fate of the entire human race at risk. At every turn, there was opposition, and yet at every turn, God overcame that opposition. This promise was threatened most prominently at the flood, when the entire human race could have been extinguished, and yet God again overcame that. It was threatened at the Tower of Babel. God rescued his own people. At Babel, God dismantled their effort to praise themselves, and he spread them all over the face of the whole earth. Then, beginning at chapter 12, the story takes a little bit of a turn where God begins to narrow his focus for the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. We know this because God makes a promise to Abram's offspring, and we know that the offspring is a singular offspring who is going to be the one who fulfills Genesis 3:15. How do we know this? We know this because of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say "and to offsprings," plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is what? Is Christ. And of course, we looked at all these in more detail to see exactly what was going on here. But we know that God is narrowing his promise that Genesis 3:15 will be fulfilled through this family. The plan of redemption begins to take shape, begins to narrow down and look to a specific descendant. Abram understood this. And while Abram did not understand all the details, Abram knew that God was promising him more than just physical descendants. Abram knew that God was referencing a specific descendant who would bring salvation. How do we know that Abram knew this? Well, because the New Testament tells us in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham wanted to see Christ. He knew of Christ. How much, we don't know. But he wanted to see Christ. He needed Christ. He depended on Christ for his righteousness. And all this brings us up to chapter 17 of Genesis. In Genesis 1 through 17, there is one lone hero. In fact, in all of the Bible, there is one lone hero. We would be missing the point of Scripture if we were to begin to go through these passages in Genesis and say the moral of the story is be like Abraham. I don't want to be like him. Now, certainly there are some commendable things the New Testament gives to us of his faith, and we want to emulate that as much as he is emulating Christ. But the story pushes us to say we need someone who is more faithful than Abraham, and that person is God himself. That is the Lord. Abram, God's chosen man, has fumbled so many times. One wonders why God did not discard him long ago. There is no A team here. There is no team here. It is God alone as the one who is the hero of the story. Everyone so far in this story, look back at Genesis 1 through 17, where we've been, find one person who has continually done good. God alone stands apart from the rest in unapproachable light and glory. He is the sovereign king. He is the one who is the hero of the story. And with the Lord at the helm, your soul can rest. You can find peace and satisfaction for your own soul. But God is not done yet. The story is not over. There's still more work to be done. He is still fulfilling promises and ministering to the needs of people, since, of course, we are a very needy people. And this chapter in Genesis plays a crucial role in the history of salvation. It highlights our neediness. It provides us with an order of how God applies redemption to our lives. It demonstrates that God initiates promises of salvation and not us. And interestingly enough, in a passage that we would say plays such a crucial role, circumcision is in the middle of all this. What in the world is going on here? This is odd to us, no doubt, but there are really two ways in which I think we can see this rite at work in Genesis 17. The first is to see it as a sign of the covenant, and the second is that we see it as symbolic of cutting away the stubbornness of our own hearts. But we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, so we'll look at that as we get into it. Genesis 17, let's take a look at the text here. Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring throughout all your generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. A little bit of a longer passage. We're going to divide this section, this passage, into three sections. We're going to see the covenant promise, the covenant sign, and the covenant offspring. We begin this first part of the passage with a series of interactions between God and, still at this point, Abram. You'll observe that God speaks first, and God begins with self-revelation. He says in verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Self-revelation is the beginning of God's communication with Abram. God Almighty is the Hebrew El Shaddai. It refers to God's omnipotence, to his power, and to his sovereignty. He is God Almighty. And he begins with the very most important part, himself. He begins, actually, interestingly enough, with a theology lesson. He begins by telling Abram something about himself. He is not merely some god out there. He is God Almighty. It is something about the attributes of God. There is something that we are to learn about the character of God from this simple statement. God Almighty is not competing for power with the regional deities of the Canaanite world. He is not contending with the Egyptian gods for first place. He is already above all. He is already over all. He is already in control of all. This name for God, El Shaddai, shows up most prominently in the book of Job, suggesting that God is not absent from Job's trials. He is God Almighty, even in this. And this name for God sets the stage, it sets the mood, it sets the scene for the rest of this passage, meaning that Genesis chapter 17 is a theocentric chapter, or we could say a God-centered chapter. Now, of course, we would say that the whole Bible is God-centered, but we have a specific reminder here in Genesis 17 that everything that's going to follow is centered around El Shaddai, God Almighty, the God who is in control. And this powerful God speaks to Abram. He tells Abram, "Walk before me, be blameless." He tells him that he will make his covenant with Abram. He tells him that he will multiply him. Abram responds to this by simply falling on his face. Abram is not asked for permission. Abram does not give God permission. He is entirely submissive to the will of God. God does not seek permission. He simply declares, "This is what will happen." There is a Christian song that imagines standing in God's presence, and it says, "Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still?" And I would suggest to us that the consistent human response to encountering God in the Bible is always to fall on your face. The first encounter that you will have with God Almighty is not going to be a casual encounter. The first encounter you have with the Almighty Creator of the universe is not going to be a buddy-buddy high five. It is going to be an encounter with the thrice holy God of the universe. And whatever you think that's going to be like, it's going to be different than what you think it's going to be like. This is one of the clearest places of Revelation 1:17. John, think of this for a second. This is the Apostle John who walked with Jesus Christ. And he was unprepared to see the glorified Christ. And he simply says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." You saw him. You spent part of your life with him, and yet you still fall on your face as dead. Many of you here, myself included, love the ministry of R.C. Sproul that is still going on today after his passing. Sproul was known for his love of and teaching on the holiness of God. It is the holiness of God that he continued to emphasize in his ministry. What would it have been like for Sproul, the man who spent his whole life seeking to know the holiness of God, to be confronted with that holiness for the very first time? I would suggest to us that if Sproul could come back today and talk to us, I imagine that he would say something to the effect of, "I was not even able to scratch the surface of the holiness of God in all of my years of study." We are going to be taken off guard. We are going to be unprepared to see he is that holy. It is to that level. I could not even have imagined what that would have been like. The point is that no matter how much we know God here, when we encounter him, we will be in awe of his holiness and fall on our faces. But for the grace of God in Christ through the gospel, that holiness of God would consume us. To the unbeliever, the holiness of God is their supreme terror. But for those in Christ, it is the supreme delight of our souls to see that which we have longed for our entire journey here on this earth, and to see that it is more than we ever imagined it would be. Abram falls on his face when he is encountering this God. He's silent. He's submissive. He doesn't give permission. You are God Almighty. And he just lets God keep going. And God does that. God tells Abram that he will father nations, a promise that no one could give unless they could claim the title God Almighty. We have a hard enough time controlling our own lives, let alone saying, you're going to have descendants who are going to be kings. Only God Almighty could do that. And in the midst of this promise, God gives Abram a new name. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Abram means exalted father, and Abraham means father of a multitude. Now, this is probably a little bit removed from us because names to us don't carry a lot of significance. Some of you, if we asked you, what does your name mean? You might know. Many of you probably don't know what your name means. We don't tend to think that there's any significance. It just happens to be the title that I carry around, and people call me that when they want to get my attention, right? But in this day, names had a little bit of a different meaning. There was even, in fact, in this particular situation, to name someone something meant or implied that that person has a little bit of control over their destiny. This is who you will be. This is what will characterize you. Only someone with the title God Almighty could presume to do something like this and to rename this man and to control his destiny. And this God Almighty does this. He reiterates his promise to Abraham, promising to make him into nations and that kings would come from him. And then we come all the way to verse 7. And he says this, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. One of my Presbyterian friends, who I do greatly love our fellowship and encouragement to one another, a couple of months ago was listening to this series in Genesis and sent me a text saying, I can't wait until you get to Genesis 17:7. Can you just skip ahead and just do this verse? Because he wanted to know how I was going to wiggle around the family covenant and baptizing babies. He's probably going to be listening to this, by the way. We actually were interacting a little bit yesterday over this whole thing as well, because I told him I'm finally getting to it. So he was, I think, excited or maybe not excited about it. So the Presbyterian view is that, so you have in this verse God establishing his covenant. And the Presbyterian view is that just like circumcision was the sign of the covenant in the old covenant, baptism is the sign of the covenant in the new covenant. There are other issues at stake, relationship between Israel and the church, those kinds of things, but we'll focus on this verse for now. In the Old Testament, male Israelite children were circumcised as a sign of the covenant that God had made with Israel. According to the Presbyterian view, baptism corresponds to circumcision. And so baptism today under the new covenant should be administered to the children of believing parents. Hence, you have infant baptism. Now, there are really two main views why, or reasons why I reject this view. The first one is exegetical, and the second one, I think, is an inconsistency in it. The exegetical reason that I don't subscribe to infant baptism is because I don't think there's any exegetical reason to subscribe to it. There are no clear examples of infants being baptized in the New Testament, only strained examples at best. You have a household is baptized. There's assumptions, well, that must have included infants and they must have been baptized. It's not a clear example of it. We also have, in addition to having no examples of it, we have no New Testament prescriptions to practice it. There's nothing that says go and do this with infant children. We also have no New Testament texts which clearly prescribe baptism as taking over for circumcision. And so the arguments that do come from our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, I would suggest, are inferences and deductions based on things that I don't think are substantive, nothing substantively exegetical. That's the first reason why I don't subscribe to this, and I don't think verse 7 is teaching this. The second reason is because I think there is an inconsistency that I think diminishes the value of being in the new covenant. Let me explain. We just preached through Galatians chapter 3, and in Galatians 3, we observed that Abraham's children are those who are in Christ, right? Those who are regenerated, those who are converted. This is a remarkable difference from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you could be a child of Abraham but remain unconverted, right? You could be in the nation of Israel but not be saved. This is one of the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the New Testament, you cannot be a child of Abraham, spiritually speaking, and remain unconverted. Abraham's spiritual children are, by definition, converted. The Paedobaptist says that just like under the Old Covenant, you could be a member of the covenant and be unconverted at the same time. You can also be a member of the new covenant and be unconverted. And they would distinguish between an internal aspect and an external aspect of the covenant. You can be an unconverted Israelite, yes. I don't believe that you could be an unconverted Christian or an unconverted person as a member of the New Covenant community. This, and I think this difference is clearly taught in Hebrews 8:11. The very nature of being in the New Covenant is that all its members are regenerate. So in Hebrews 8:11, and this is part of a larger text distinguishing between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and you have this verse that says, in the New Covenant, okay, verse 11, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So in the Old Covenant, you could walk up to a member of that covenant and tell that Israelite, you need to know the Lord, right? That person might not know the Lord. They might be in part of this Israelite community, but they might be unconverted. So you could tell them, know the Lord. This is one of the distinctions between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. You cannot do this in the New Covenant. You cannot walk up to someone who is a member of the New Covenant community and say, know the Lord. You can't evangelize them because they're already believers in Christ. And so this is one of the clear differences between the old and the new covenant. And this is, I think, one of, if not the main difference here between these views here. You could be an unregenerate member of the old covenant, but you cannot be an unregenerate member of the new covenant because the old covenant looks forward to the reality. It looks forward to the real thing. The old covenant is kind of the shadow of the reality, and it looks forward to it. Furthermore, and one more point that I'll make here, is I do think that literal physical circumcision is replaced not by baptism, but by circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart, and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, so that you may live. In other words, this physical circumcision is getting to something else. It's pointing to something else. It is a sign of this covenant, but it also is symbolizing the reality that our hearts are stubborn, and the stubbornness needs to be cut away from our hearts. We'll see how this continues to develop and bring some application out of this when we get closer towards the end here. But for now, I want to transition to the next section of the covenant sign itself, because we've gotten a little bit ahead of ourselves. We looked at verse 7, but we haven't really got to the part talking about the sign yet, and that begins in verse 9. God makes a promise to Abraham about offspring and land and being their God. And beginning in verse 9, he tells Abraham to keep his covenant. And the sign of this covenant in verse 10 would be circumcision. This was never intended to produce our salvation, but that is exactly what the Jews distorted it to be. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 4. Well, remember that? We spent all this time going through these New Testament texts. What was his point? Paul said, which came first? The righteousness of Abraham or the circumcision, right? It was his righteousness that came first. And so circumcision for Abraham was a sign of something that already had taken place. In the relevant verses, Romans 4:11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So he was righteous while uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. In addition to this, God waits until Sinai to give the law, meaning that Abraham was righteous before circumcision and before Sinai. Righteousness was counted to Abraham apart from the works of the law and apart from this sign of circumcision. So, and we saw all that, not go back into all that, but we saw how all that works together, and Paul uses Abraham to teach justification by faith alone. God continues to describe this process. This applies to the males. It is to be a sign. It is to happen at 8 days old. It is to apply to those born Jews and also foreigners who come in. And finally, those who are not circumcised have broken the covenant and should be cut off from God's people. We'll come back to all the significance of this in a bit. But for now, we want to see verses 15 through 27, the covenant offspring. Beginning in verse 15, God returns to his promise about a descendant. He first renames Sarai to Sarah and promises to bless her too. Abraham responds by laughing, which apparently we have plenty of examples to harp on Abraham for of not having faith. We'll give him a break here because I don't think this is a lack of faith because of Romans 4:19. Speaking of this event, we read, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So when he considered all these things, he didn't get weak in his faith. So whatever the laughter is, you know, surprise or whatever, it's not a lack of faith on his part. He asks Ishmael, or asks God that Ishmael would live before him in verse 19. God responds with this: "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son." I told you, Abraham. I told you. You wanted to make this happen through the flesh. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you'll name him Isaac. God does not forget Ishmael. He promises that he will make him into a great nation too, and he will even make 12 princes come from him, but that his original promise and covenant will be established through his son named Isaac through Sarah. Beginning in verse 22, Abraham obeys God. He circumcises all the men in his household, including himself and Ishmael. And this brings us all the way to the end of chapter 17. So I want to take what we've learned so far and do maybe some lessons learned slash application all mixed together and say, what in the world can we do with this chapter? Some loose ends that still need to be tied together. The first thing I want us to see is this: human will cannot bring about the promises of God. This chapter took place 13 years after Ishmael is born. Abraham, certainly by this time, does not imagine Sarah being involved in this process anymore. This is past that time. I mean, God, we Hagar, we did this polygamy thing. This must be the answer. He's 100 years old. Sarah's 90 years old. He probably imagined that the scheme from chapter 16 has succeeded in helping God. Abraham was depending on Ishmael. And Abraham helped God bring the promise in, right? No. Human will cannot bring about the promises of God. This was, chapter 16 was a failure on Abraham's part. He didn't fully trust God in that chapter. And so this is the first thing to know. When we look at chapter 17, we realize, wait a second, this really is going to be an act of God entirely. This really is going to be something that is different than what happened in chapter 16. And so this is the first thing. The second thing is this: external circumcision points to an internal circumcision of the heart. God is not satisfied with mere external conformity or outward obedience. Now, some people, when they hear that, think it doesn't matter how I behave. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that God wants both the inside and the outside. He wants the heart, and he wants the external. So he's not saying, as long as you guys obey my law in your heart, do whatever you want on the outside. He's not saying that, okay? But we also will say that God is not satisfied with just the outside and not the inside. God calls his people not just to practice this external rite, but to circumcise the heart, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Stop being stubborn. Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah. It has to be something on the inside. Romans chapter 2 and verse 29. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. Should be verse 29 and not 9. So that verse is wrong. Romans 2:29. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter. In addition, external circumcision is insufficient in and of itself if you don't have internal circumcision too, Jeremiah 9. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. This is not enough. The Jewish person, and of course, when I say that, I'm characterizing a broad way. There were Jews who were genuinely converted, right? But by the time Christ comes, there is this kind of cultural Judaism that has just kind of just taken over. And in this cultural Judaism, they thought, I just do the outside and I'm good to go. God says, I am going to punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. And then he continues, gives this list of nations, and he says, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. That's what he's going for, is he's going for the heart. This is why, even as we see in our parenting study, we are not content to merely control external behavior. If you have only controlled the outside and have not gotten to the heart of your children, that is not successful. Now I realize we can't control our children, okay? So that I'm not saying that necessarily means you failed. Maybe you've worked for the heart, okay? Get that. But we should not be content with merely the outside. Ultimately, now here's where we brought this verse up once before, and I'm going to bring this verse up again, because I think this brings it back. How did we start off this passage? God Almighty, right? Ultimately, internal circumcision is a work of God. Deuteronomy 36. Circumcise your heart, circumcise your heart, circumcise your heart. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. The Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that what? You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, that you may live. What in this verse initiates me loving God? It is God as the initiator. God is the one who starts it. God is the one who says, I'm going to do this work in this person's heart. This is why we pray for the salvation of souls, because we actually believe that God could do something to intervene in that person's life and to change them. When we pray for a soul, we are asking God to have an influence in that person's soul that does something that changes them. God doesn't say, I'm sorry, you can't pray for people to be saved because I got to just leave them alone to their own autonomous free will. We couldn't pray for the salvation of souls if that was the case. We're praying for a successful influence in the heart of the souls of people. Internal circumcision is a work of God. What's the point of all this? The point of all this is this. If, when you look at circumcision, all you see is the external ritual or the external rite, then you're missing the point. You're supposed to look at circumcision and say, I'm a needy person. You're supposed to look at this and you're supposed to say, I need something outside of me in order to change my heart. This sign, as odd as it is for us to be reading this in the Bible and saying, what is going on here? Every time we see this in the Bible, it should be like a little signpost on the side of the road saying, you're needy. You need Christ. You need your stubbornness removed. You need this taken away from you. You need to run to Christ. You need the gospel. You need Jesus. The next one is this. The promises of Abraham point to Christ. What the law was unable to do for us, Jesus did through grace. We cannot bring about the fulfillment of his promises. We cannot circumcise our own hearts. We cannot be blameless. We cannot cure our own stubborn hearts. But what the law could not do, Jesus has done on our behalf. We sang, "He will hold me fast." We can't even do that. And the last one is this. God is both almighty and merciful. We saw that. I mean, this text clearly said at the beginning, "I am God Almighty, El Shaddai." He is the one who is in control. It sets the tone and the stage for the whole chapter. But we also see another theme in this chapter, and that is the incredible mercy of God. God does not throw his hands up in the air and say, "I tried with this Abraham guy. He goes off and he does this, he does this, and he does this. I'm trying to bring this promise to come through him, and he messes it up every time." He gives mercy, and he gives grace. And that same mercy is available to us. You have already given God a million reasons for him to give up on you. You have given him more than a million reasons to give up on you. This morning, between the time that you woke up and 11:14 a.m., you have already given God enough reasons today. How many of us, myself included, throughout even this worship service today, have loved and delighted in the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? How many of us were fully and completely engaged with all of the singing, with all of the message, with all of the scripture, and we delighted in God every moment so far? We're needy. God's merciful. God is so full of mercy. And it just keeps coming and coming and coming and coming. And you're getting mercy now and now and now and now and now. In this breath, in that breath, in that breath, in that breath. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Blood flowing through your veins. Mercy, mercy. Giving you grace to understand the word mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. He's in control. He has a million reasons to give up on us, but he will fulfill his promises. He's such a kind Savior. And we see that in Abraham's life, and we see it in our own lives as well. We started off by saying that this passage is entirely theocentric. That is to say, God-centered. This is to be taken as a sweet consolation for the soul of the Christian. Fear not. God is on the throne and his mercy is great. He is a sufficient Savior. Trust him. Thank you, God, so much for your mercy and your kindness and your love. Elevate our thoughts of you today. Help us to go to you, to your throne of grace for mercy. Thank you, God. Thank you so much that the salvation you offer to us cannot be produced by the law, because which one of us could say that we've arrived? You are merciful. You are holy. You are kind. Just even a small amount, help us to see that more today and to delight in it. In Christ's name, amen.